Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, praise the Lord, today, this afternoon, we had a good service at the nursing home. And I say that mostly because of the way in which people paid attention. You know, in a nursing home service, you always have those that are elderly and therefore a little tired. Even one guy you thought would have been sleeping, he amened rather loudly at the height of the message. So, and his sister-in-law was talking to me on the way out about it, so I guess he used to be a preacher himself. But a good service there, and I know occasionally you could get discouraged in some nursing home services, especially you go to the other one and there might be four people and three of them falling asleep. But I always appreciate here as of late, there at the gardens, you know, the staff who assist are there and they stay there. And there was two of the staff ladies in the service. And so, you know, I always tend to focus on those two individuals because I know they probably won't be sleeping. They're working. And many times, you know, when you preach, I guess I could say it this way, you might not be preaching for the benefit of everybody. There may be one or two individuals who need that message. You know, not that other people don't need it, but maybe it's more applicable to just a couple of people. But that message needs to go forth, even if it's just very relevant to two people. And so if you're ever in a position where you have to teach and preach, maybe that's something, some practical things to keep in mind. But we want to continue our study of 1 Timothy. I know we looked at the first three chapters because the young people were studying it for the rallies. Well, this month they're studying Philippians 3 and 4, and we just recently went through that, so we'll not look at those chapters for their benefit, but we'll just keep going through 1 Timothy. So to get us started, let's look at the first eight verses of the chapter. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." I'm going to borrow a title that Pastor Hendricks once gave to me, and it wasn't the title of one of his messages, but the title of a message he heard while he was in Bible college. And the pastor or preacher must have been preaching from this particular text, and the title he used, which is the title I'm going to use, is Celibacy, Celery, and Calisthenics. But before we look at that outline, let's pray and ask God to bless the message. Lord, thank you again for this local body of believers. And Lord, I pray your richest blessings would befall upon every one of us. I pray, God, that you would extend to us mercy and grace every day of our lives. I pray, God, you'd be long-suffering with us. But Lord, I also pray that we, out of a love for thee, would strive to live lives in obedience to the Scriptures. Lord, not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. And because of what you've done for us, might we want to honor you with our lives. And help us, Lord, to do that. Lord, might you bless as we look at these verses tonight. Help us to beware of false teachings. And Lord, as we are constantly reminded of the fact that there will be false teachers in the Bible, might we be resolved to stand by the faith once delivered unto the saints. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most recently, in our study of the book, we've looked at the positions of women in the church, the position of the pastor in the church, and the position of the deacon in the church. And now there's going to be a change in subject, and that's probably indicated by the word now in chapter 4. I mean, there are certain words that you can look for in the Bible that indicate a change of message or change of topic. This word now and the word moreover are two words that are used repeatedly in the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, when it changes subject matter. Furthermore would also be another word that would indicate there is a change of subject. And so that's the case here. There is a change of subject matter. And these verses give to us a subject that is addressed repeatedly in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's the subject of false teachings and false teachers. And there's probably a reason that this is addressed so often in the pastoral epistles, because it is going to be the responsibility of pastors to warn their people. And many of you probably don't appreciate how well this church is kept informed of the false teachings that are in our society today. And that's not, you know, specifically because of me, but if you read the Friday Church News Notes, you know, Brother Cloud, a part of that particular ministry of his is to educate people in regards to the types of false teachings that are in the world today. And I often actually worry a little bit when men like him go off the scene. Who will take their place? Because it's not a very popular thing to do, to warn about false teachings, especially when you sometimes have to warn within your own, for lack of a better word, your own camp or your own, fellowship. Because he not only warns, you know, against the errors that are contained within Catholicism or Protestantism, but he warns about many of the errors that are creeping into fundamental independent Baptist circles. And that makes you a lot of enemies. I remember when I was back at Grafton, before Brother Cloud put out his Friday Church News Notes, there was a publication called The Calvary Contender. And it was always a little bit unique. It was always green. It was always bright green, and it was, you know, legal-sized paper, front and back. But it was the same type of thing as the Friday Church News Notes. And those types of things take a great deal of time to research and to write, especially when you do it on a weekly basis. And so do take advantage of that. You know, I'm grateful for men like Brother Cloud who will provide that service to our churches, because it becomes very difficult for a pastor to do everything, especially when you're a working pastor. And so, again, the subject here is false teachers or false doctrine. And notice in verse number 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." And notice it's the Spirit that is speaking. This is not just the warning of the Apostle Paul. It's not just a warning from a man. But the warning that is going to be given to us here is a warning from God. And the Holy Ghost of God is the author of the Scriptures. And he's the one that's warning us here. And it says that the Spirit speaketh expressly. Synonyms for that word expressly include openly, clearly, definitively, or in plain words. He wants to say it in a way that everyone can understand what is meant. He doesn't want to beat around the bush. He doesn't want to sugarcoat it. He just simply says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And let's focus, first of all, on that term, latter times. It's one that's mentioned quite often in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:1, you can turn to some of these passages if you want, but I have them all typed up here in my notes. But 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, dangerous times." In chapter 4 and verse 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, "For the time will come." Doesn't use the phrase last days or latter times, but it says the time will come, and no doubt it's talking about the latter days, "when they shall not endure sound doctrine," sound Bible teaching. 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Scoffers, they mock the Bible. And the reason they mock the Bible and discredit it and discount it is so that they can walk after their own lusts. You see, if a man can reject the authority of the Bible over his life, then he proceeds on living his life any way he chooses or any way he wants. And that's our prerogative. But then we have to deal with, then we have to accept the consequences of that. Jude 17 and 18 says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time." By the way, this does not limit the context of our passage, you know, to a particular day far off in the future. And what I mean by that is we're not waiting now for the latter days. We're in them. In Acts 20, in verse 29 and 30, it states, "For I know this, that after my departing," and this is the Apostle Paul speaking here, humanly speaking, "after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise." So again, he says very clearly that you don't have to wait 2,000 years for false teachers to begin popping up. He says, they're going to come after my departing, after I die. But again, you could say, I guess, that he was referencing, you know, centuries later, but he wasn't whenever he said that men of your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things. And it says their purpose for doing so is to draw away disciples after them. Some people just want their own followers. You know, that's one of the marks of a false teacher. The false teacher wants people to follow him rather than God, to follow his teachings rather than the teachings of the Scripture. So beware of a man who says to you, "Don't trust in your interpretation or others' interpretation, just trust mine. Just listen to me. I'm the authority." No, no individual is an authority. The Bible is our authority. 1 John 2:8 indicates that we're already living in the last days. It says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists," whereby we know that it is the last time. You know, when people say, "You guys have had this gloom and doom philosophy for 2,000 years. Nothing has changed." Well, what people are saying is partly true. Things haven't changed. It has been gloom and doom mentality for Christians, at least in regards to the world, the spiritual climate of the world. I mean, we can be optimistic because we know we're on the winning side. We know that in the end, Christ will triumph. In the end, we will go to dwell with Him forever in heaven. And so we can be optimistic about the far-off future. But as far as this world is concerned, things aren't going to get better and better. No, the Bible says just the opposite. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." So there were false teachers in Paul's day, or shortly after Paul's day, in John the Apostle's day, and from those times up until today. But those false teachers have increased more and more with each passing generation. And the remnant of people who are faithful to the whole counsel of God has become increasingly smaller. So again, the Spirit speaketh expressly or plainly that in the latter times, the times in which we now live, some shall depart from the faith. They will apostatize. And this doesn't necessarily refer to someone who had embraced the truth and then neglected it. Yet it's talking about, you know, the seceding generations, those that come after us and come after them. It's talking about the next generation departing from the faith of their fathers. And 2 Thessalonians is speaking of the same thing there in chapter 2 when it talks about the great apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 7 it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The mystery of iniquity. And that might be a phrase we're somewhat unfamiliar with or maybe a little bit unclear as to what is meant. And I don't know that knowing the specific of it is important, but just recognize that that what it does refer to is something that's already at work. Satan is already at work, trying to overthrow Christ. Look back at verse 3 of that chapter. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come," that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, "except there come a falling away first." I mean, the Bible is very clear, right? Jesus isn't coming until there is an apostasy. A great falling away from the faith. And it's not that genuine believers have turned their backs on Christ. It's that their children, the children of genuine believers, have turned their back on Christ. Or those brought up in Christian homes have neglected the gospel message entirely. So the Bible tells us, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice the origin of false teachings. The origin is evil spirits, devils. You think Satan's minions try to steer people away from Bible truths unto strange doctrines? Absolutely. And by the way, in light of all this, what's supposed to be our response? I mean, God here is telling us very plainly that there will be false teachings and false teachers. Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 is the verse I referenced earlier where it says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." Notice then in verse 14 what we're to do in light of this. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We're to resolve to be faithful to Christ. If all the world wants to turn their back on Christ and the Bible, again, that's their prerogative. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And also be encouraged, because I know it can become a little bit discouraging, you know, when you watch the entire world going after things that the Bible would say is false. You know, like the theory of evolution, the consensus of scientists is that it's true. And you're not talking about dumb people. There might be some dumb scientists, just like there are some dumb teachers and some dumb preachers. But they're not all dumb. They're not all ignorant. They might not even all be biased. And many of them believe in the theory of evolution. Media supports the theory of evolution. There's many denominations and preachers that believe in the theory of evolution. And so we can get to where we view ourselves out on an island all alone. I mean, are we really that smart to think that we know and the rest of the world doesn't? Well, just know the world is controlled by Satan. And people who are lost, again, I know I say it all the time, but they're held captive by him at his will. He leads them where he wants them to go. And boy, when you have three evil influences working against you, the devil, the world, and your own flesh, it's probably not surprising that the majority of people don't embrace Bible teachings. But then he says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. You know, it seems to me, and I wish I'd have done a little bit more reading on this particular phrase, but when it says speaking lies and hypocrisy, I mean, they're not telling the truth, and they don't even evidently live it out in their own lives. They're being hypocrites. They say to do one thing, something that they know is not true, but they don't even do it themselves. The only thing that really comes to mind, is politicians on the left. They talk about helping the poor and needy and act as though that's what they're doing, but really they do just the opposite. Of course, when they talk about helping someone else who has a need, they're talking about taking from someone else and giving, to their constituency. But they don't reach into their own pocket and give and help. And instead, their policies wreak perpetual poverty on those they claim to be helping. Some tell people today, how about psychologists? Psychologists, for the most part, tell people, the reason you're having these troubles and these problems is not the result of your sin, but it's the result of some event in your life in the past. It's not your fault. It's the way people have treated you. It's the culture you've been brought up in. If you go to a psychologist and say, I'm having trouble sleeping, they're going to explore all kinds of avenues as to why you might be having trouble sleeping. But one of the things they'll never consider is maybe it's the result of sin in your life. Because when we have sin in our lives, yeah, it can be hard to sleep because we have no peace, especially as God's children. But he says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That tells me that at one point they knew what they were teaching and what they were doing was wrong, but they kept doing it. And you know what happened over time? They seared their conscience. I think figurative language here is used. I don't think they literally took an iron, a hot iron, and placed it on their chest. But that's what the Holy Spirit likens searing your conscience to. Wow, is our conscience that strong? And the conscience, I think I said this recently, means, with knowledge. Science is knowledge. Con is with. So conscience is with knowledge. When you step out to do something you know is wrong, does it hit you like a hot iron on your chest? Shh, wait. Don't go that way. I mean, we ought to scream, ouch! Maybe I better not do this. But each time you continue to do it, the iron gets less and less hot to where it doesn't even bother you. That's evidently what happened to these false teachers. They seared their conscience. But how specifically did they sear their conscience? How specifically then, or what specifically did they teach that was in error? That's where the title comes in. Because I'll give you three things, and you could summarize these three things with these words, celibacy, celery, and calisthenics. Look at verse 3. This has to do with the word celibacy. Forbidding to marry. What were the errors of these false teachers? Forbidding to marry. Now, you know, voluntarily deciding not to marry can be an honorable thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm not going to turn there and go over that chapter because it's rather lengthy, but the entire chapter deals with the subject of marriage. And in essence, one of the things it says is, if it's not God's will that you marry and that you can go through life single and therefore without distraction and serve God, then praise the Lord. That's a good thing. That's an honorable thing. But I will say that's probably not for most people. As I mentioned this morning, most people find it very distracting not to have someone. And therefore, for most of us, it's in our best interest that we marry and then within that context, serve the Lord. But also, Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew chapter 19. Of course, the disciples had asked, it's probably good for nobody to marry when they realized they couldn't divorce. Well, if I can't divorce and I'm just stuck with the person, maybe I shouldn't ever get married. Of course, that's the way some people feel. But here, well, let me read that verse. It's verse 10. His disciples saying to him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They really didn't have a very high view of marriage, did they? A lot of people don't today either. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying save them to whom it is given. So again, this doesn't apply to everybody. It doesn't even apply to the majority. But a very small few. Verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. They're born that way. They're eunuchs. They will never marry as a result. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And I won't go into the detail, just saying maybe they were, you know, I had the word there and I lost it, but, you know, they were made eunuchs by men. Things were done to them so that they would never marry. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are some who have just simply made the decision, I'm not going to marry. And the reason I'm not going to marry is so that I can give my life to Christ. And I must say, I don't know very many people who have made that decision. It's not for the majority. It's for a very small group of people. But those who voluntarily decide not to marry for Christ's sake, that is honorable. But to forcibly restrain people from marriage when it is not their choice is not a good thing. Look what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church because of the requirement of celibacy for its priests. There's been all types of immoral things take place. And a lot of that probably can be can be the result of them not having an avenue to fulfill certain passions. So forbidding to marry, and maybe that's not the sense in which this is referring to. Maybe it's not, you know, talking about forced celibacy, which goes on in Roman Catholic circles as well as some monasteries, some Buddhist monasteries. But maybe it's talking about the current. The current fad that we're seeing in America and elsewhere in the world where people just decide they're going to live together, but they're not going to marry. You know, when the last Filipino pastor was here with us in discussions with him, He said fornication is a huge problem in the Philippines. He said because of their laws against divorce, you can't divorce in the Philippines, a lot of people just never marry. And I'm sure there's a lot of people that blame the laws, you know, on that behavior. But it's not really the law's fault. People should get married without the expectations of ever getting a divorce. But he says part of the reasons people never marry is because of the laws concerning divorce. But here in America, you can divorce whenever you want. And people are still making the decision not to marry. And may I say, don't take on the world's view of marriage. Marriage is a beautiful thing. We just have messed it up. Just like we messed everything up. Men messed government up. Men messed the churches up. Wherever men is involved, they always mess everything up. And we tend to mess marriage up too if we don't do things the way God has instructed us. So they forbid the marriage, celibacy. In commanding to abstain from meats, this is celery, you know, let's all just eat celery and be happy. The problem is, I don't know anybody who can be happy just eating celery. I know some women who do that, they love skinny more than they love food. But they're never really happy, are they? I don't know which I want, you know. It's nice to probably have a skinny wife, but if she's never happy, yeah, that wouldn't be any fun, would it? While the Old Testament forbids certain foods, the New Testament states that we are free of such restrictions. Colossians chapter 2 says Jesus nailed these things to the cross. These dietary restrictions, these ceremonial laws, they're done away with. They all pointed to Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of those shadows. Matter of fact, if we turn there to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 16. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days." And that last part is referring to, you know, days that we consider holy days, days we observe. We're not to judge one another concerning those things, nor are we to judge one another concerning the things that we eat and drink. But there's a crowd today that's trying to command us to abstain from meats. How can you eat a chicken? That poor animal. They say he has rights too. And the cow, who's going to look out for the cow? Boy, it's amazing how when you turn from the Bible as your sole authority for faith and practice, you just get all mixed up. Because the same crowd that wants to talk about animal rights could care less about a little baby being slain in the womb. They're false teachers. And the Bible is specifically warning us about PETA. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. That's what they call themselves. PETA. The Ethical Treatment of Animals. They probably don't think it's very ethical to rip a chicken's head off and pluck its feathers out and fry it in the skillet. But what they don't understand is that's what God created them for. It says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. God created chickens for us to eat them. He created cows for us to eat them. That's what the Bible's saying here. He created them to be received with thanksgiving. And verse 4 says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. The important thing is not what is it, but have you thanked God for it? Have you prayed over it? Because if you pray over it, it's nothing to worry about. You know, I've noticed even Christians get caught up in this nutrition fad today. And they give up all kinds of things. Sugar, salt, soda, processed foods. And they got to tell everybody about it too. I've went 25 days without soda. And I always want to say, why would you do that? I went 15 years with at least 2 sodas every day. And look how healthy I am. You people are crazy. I think if people want to give something up, they ought to give up fornication, give up rock and roll, give up anger, bitterness, covetousness, give up gossip. Let's give up those things. Let's not give up Mountain Dew and cheeseburgers. Heaven help us if we do that. Every creature of God is good. And nothing is to be refused. That's what the Bible says. So I've made it a practice really just to ignore the nutritionists. Now again, there may be certain diets that work for people, that help them. But we're all individuals and not everybody's the same. Some friends I have, they say they can't drink Mountain Dew. I pity them, but they can't. Their heart races. Well, I'm like, well, yeah, that's what keeps my heart going. And, you know, kind of giving up these things. And Colossians 2 talks about this, how it has, you know, this false sense of humility. Because you're, you know, restricting or restraining your flesh by not drinking soda pop, not eating fried foods. But that's not benefiting you spiritually. Godliness has nothing to do with what you intake in your body, what you eat and what you drink. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with how you conduct yourself. It says about the food, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's set apart and it's clean by God and His Word and through your prayers. He says, then if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Hey, if you tell people marriage is okay, it's a wonderful institution, if you tell people go ahead and eat whatever you want, you don't have to worry about it, you're a good minister. You're a good preacher. But this crowd that says, hey, marriage is bad. Sugar and salt, bad. Don't eat fried foods. They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's not coming from God. And then verse 8 deals with the last point, and I call it calisthenics. It's talking about exercise. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. There's not a lot of profit in bodily exercise. Boy, some people would disagree with that, wouldn't they? I remember when I had the opportunity at my work to talk about, how did I label it? I forget exactly the title of my presentation, but I compared, you know, godliness with spiritual exercise. Spiritual health, that's what it was. Your spiritual health. Because at work, they constantly focus on, you know, physical health, physical well-being. And, you know, those who exercise, they see what they would call tremendous results. They feel better. They have more energy. They're many times in better shape, so they're thinner, they're toned. You know, they can run up and down the stairs without being out of breath. They don't have problems with diabetes, blood pressure, and other diseases. They look nice, all because of exercise. And they say, boy, exercise is very profitable. But that's not what God says. God says bodily exercise profiteth little. And why does it say that if bodily exercise seems to have so many earthly advantages? Well, because he's comparing it to godliness. And he's looking at it from an eternal perspective. But godliness, he says, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, bodily exercise only profits you on earth. That's why the Bible says it profiteth little, because any advantage is seen here in this life, not the next. There won't be any benefit to it in heaven. But godliness, that's profitable both in this life, and don't kid yourself, you live according to the principles of the Bible, and it benefits you here on earth. But more importantly, it will benefit you in eternity. So should we focus on celibacy, eating celery alone, and calisthenics? Should that be our focus as a Christian? No, it shouldn't. Instead, our focus should be on godliness, on conducting ourselves in the same manner that God would conduct himself. But again, beware of false teachers. We might consider these to be relatively small false teachings, but God calls them doctrines of devils. And you know, primarily that's because they contradict the principles of the Word of God. So beware. The world is filled with false teachers. Let's not allow ourselves to be led astray by them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the many warnings that it gives to us. We understand that these warnings are here for our benefit, that we be not led astray. Lord, I pray rather that we would be unmovable, that we would remain steadfast in our faith, and that we would follow you until the day that you call us home. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 478, I Need Thee.